Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1104 as we continue our reading of Romans this morning. And let us ask God to bless His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your glorious Word. And we acknowledge, O God, that apart from the Spirit of God, the Word cannot be received by the natural man. So we pray for the blessing and enlightenment of Your Spirit, both in our hearts and upon Your Word, that we might learn Your ways and walk in them to the glory of Christ. Amen. Now, before I read from Romans, I want to read to you a few short verses from Genesis, that we might have these in our minds as we go on to read the passage in Romans. First, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And again from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And now we will read from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burnt in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And here ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. Now, as we've studied this first chapter of Romans, we've seen how Paul begins with gospel history and sets himself within that history and sets the church at Rome within that history. Last week, in verses 16 and 17, we looked at gospel power. And in the rest of the chapter, what Paul gives us is the gospel context, the context into which God is bringing the renewing of the gospel. God is bringing righteousness into the world to set things right. But how bad is the world, really? Well, in chapter 1 here, God shows us what He sees. He has taken us up into heaven. He has given us eyes of righteousness to look back on the earth and to look at ourselves and to see what God sees. And what God sees is that humanity is rotten to the core. We see how Paul develops this. God reveals, man conceals. And then he goes through the consequences for man suppressing the revelation of God. But all of this is to set the context for our one true hope for this world. The corruption of man highlights the glory and the grace of the gospel of God. So let us look at Paul's development of this here. God reveals and man conceals. We saw in verse 17 how God reveals righteousness. And then immediately in verse 18, we find that God reveals wrath or anger. And there's no contradiction between these two things revealed. Because if God does not reveal His anger, His wrath, there will not be any repentance. And if there is no repentance, then there will not be any forgiveness, and there cannot be any righteousness. You see, God not only promises a kingdom in the Bible, but He also threatens hell as well. And He threatens His anger on the world today for correction. But one day, it'll be for Him to avenge Himself against all of the pollution and corruption of sin that we have brought upon His glorious creation. God tells us here that men do not reveal, but rather suppress, or you could translate the word stifle, the truth of God. There is only one way of truth, but there are many ways of evil and ungodliness. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, put it very briefly. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Without the gospel, my friends, we are all condemned. And this is the argument that Paul is developing here in chapter 1. Last month, the tree in front of our neighbor's house fell over in a big windstorm. It didn't damage the house. It rested on the branches. It was a very pretty tree, and it was well taken care of. But after they came and they cut it down, we could see that the whole middle of the tree was rotten and hollow. And that's why the wind blew it over. And this is what God sees in humanity. Humanity looks at itself and says, oh, we're so great. We're so able. But God looks at humanity and he says, your core is rotten. And one day, you are going to crash. Now, God has not left us without his witness, because he's revealed himself to us in the creation. And the things that God has made revealed to us as divine attributes, Paul tells us here. And you don't need telescopes or microscopes to see these things. Any ordinary person can see the glory of God revealed in the creation. When Paul was preaching to the Greeks in Athens, it's recorded in Acts chapter 14, he said to the Greeks, he said, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul is saying here, don't assume that somehow nature just produces food for you. Just look at the drought in the southeast of the United States right now. Historic drought. What does it do? Empties the reservoirs. What do the farmers do? They can't irrigate. What will the fields do? Very little. You see, we depend entirely on the constant care of God. And as God cares, he gives witness about himself, Paul tells us. And it's not just the stars and the mountains and the seas. It's not just the butterflies and the flowers and God's provision. He also reveals himself in the very way that we are made. Have you ever seen the birth of a child? Have you ever held a newborn child? Have you noticed the wonder of those fingernails, the little eyes, the tiny toes? I can remember holding my daughter, her head fit in my palm and her feet extended to my elbow. She's now a married woman. But there's a wonder in that, isn't there? Have you ever been with someone who is dying? Have you been with that person till the last minute and then reflect on the corpse afterward? Have you noticed what a wonder human life is? Have you experienced profound human love? Have you experienced mercy or compassion from someone in a time of need? Where do those things come from? Are they just neurons firing? Are you no better than rats? Do rats run orphanages and mount rescue operations for other rats in trouble? Do rats care for weak rat infants? They eat them. What makes you different? It's not just neurons and hormones. God's power and God's divinity is reflected in us because we are made in his image. God several times says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And we were made with knowledge. We were made with righteousness and we were made with true holiness. And these things we have lost by stifling the truth, suppressing the truth. But even so, we cannot escape the fact that we are made in the image of God. Now, there's a great logic here to the way that Paul reveals to us the anger of God. There's a logic to his judgment. In verse 19, he begins the logic here. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. And this is a conjunction that's stronger than the ones that's translated for in verses 16, 17, and 18. It's stronger. He's beginning to develop the logic of the argument here. You see, true knowledge of God is not a secret knowledge. It's not a mystical knowledge. For centuries, people have pursued secret, mystical knowledge of God. It was going on in Paul's day. It still goes on today in those esoteric New Age circles. But God says, I haven't asked you to go find secret mystical knowledge. I have made it visible to you what you should know. Indeed, verse 19 plays on the word for visible in Greek. He says, "For God has shown it. He has made it visible." That's the adjective to them. In them, for God has shown it, made it visible. That's the verb to them. So we don't have to seek for something that's secret. We don't have to look for something that's hidden. It's right here, and it's right in us. We are people who have all kinds of unseen things happening within us that give evidence to the seen things that we do. Your many gifts and your talents and your abilities have unseen engines within you. All of you understand language. All these little children, the ones that are still whimpering at the breast, will automatically come to the point where they know language. Try to teach your dog to speak. You can't do it. Nor can you teach your child to speak. If your child depended on you to learn to speak, it'd be a disaster. But God has given us all an ability. And it's in our minds. We're designed with it. And we're able to pick apart whatever language we happen to hear around us, figure out the whole system better than linguists have. Linguists are running after the child, trying to figure out what the child knows and how he got there. That's what linguistic theory is about. But we all have this ability. And what we do with our language gives us evidence of things that are going on that are unseen. It's the same with facial recognition. Notice how quickly children learn to recognize faces and how very young even they distinguish between the faces they're familiar with and the face of the stranger and turn away. That also is an ability that's in your cognition. You don't learn how to do that by taking lessons. Mom and dad don't sit you down and say, "Now look at that face. Now examine this face." You see, it's not just blood flow and electrical activity in the brain that accomplishes these things. The blood flow and the electrical activity is evidence of a complex, invisible process that's going on. The blood flow and the electrical activity is not the process itself. But we know that the process exists. We know about these invisible things within us that allow us to do the very visible things that we do as human beings. And so it is with our knowledge of God. We're spectators of the created world, but we also bear in us God's very image. And we can't run away from this. And without it, the world lacks an explanation. But we suppress this knowledge. Why do we suppress this knowledge? Because we want to be our own masters. You remember the original temptation from the serpent. You will be just like God. And that's what Adam's children have wanted ever since, to be just like God. And so Paul says here that what we do is we cheat. We cheat on the research findings that impose themselves on us. We publish what we want to publish and we discard the truth. And our thesis will always stand and our business model will always be funded because we suppress all the counter arguments. We only uphold what we choose to uphold. And the truth we simply suppress. And then the logic moves to verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And Paul here draws attention to the biggest error in knowledge application ever made by humanity. We didn't glorify him. We didn't give thanks. But instead, we developed futile thinking. And we were given darkened hearts. The heart in the Bible is the seat for the mental and spiritual life that you have. The Bible describes the heart as the place where your motives lie, where you make judgments, where you are aware of things, where your emotions are rooted. And what we learn here from God is that when we lack thankfulness, then we move away from God. And the darkening of the heart that follows our lack of thankfulness is a form of judgment. You want to move away from me? Then I'm going to make it so that you really are going to move away from me. Do you understand how important it is to be thankful people? To give thanks to God every day, at every meal, at every blessing, at every tough spot that you find on the road, to give thanks to Him because you know Him and you know that He is caring for you and you are not like the rest who have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Jeremiah, many centuries ago, spoke for God when he said in Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's a description not just of unfaithful Israel, but of humanity. Humanity has forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and has gone ahead to build their own cisterns that leak and cannot ever hold the water of life. You see, by this rebellion against God, what we have done is we've locked ourselves out of the garden and we've locked ourselves out of the kingdom. And unless God has mercy, we're going to die in the wilderness. And idolatry here is clearly taught to us as a consequence of that darkened heart. In verse 22, we have our self-evaluation and God's evaluation. We evaluate ourselves as wise, but God says, "You've become fools, total fools." I mean, think about it. You're rational people. If science and philosophy and the humanities are worthy of praise, if they're worthy of your time and your effort, if they're worthy for your children to learn them in school, how much more worthy of praise is the God who made the world in such a way that we can investigate it rationally and that we can develop an understanding of it creatively? If the world is that interesting, how much more interesting is the Creator? If the world functions so regularly that we can develop the experimental method, how thankful should we be that God assures the function of this world so that it does not completely mystify us? If we live in a Goldilocks universe, as some physicists say, that is, that the conditions in this universe are just right for life, if we change one variable one way or the other way, life as we know it couldn't exist. If the universe really is that way, then should we not become aware of the magnificent Creator who fashioned it just right? But no. Instead, what humanity does is stifle the true knowledge and invent a fiction for our own purposes. And we have in verse 23 this terrible exchange. To change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. When we exchange the Creator in whom was life and the life was the light of men for creatures who have no rationality, no creative power other than instinct, and we go and we worship these who cannot give us any light. Do you see what a tragic exchange that is? And you notice how Paul is emphasizing the sinfulness of idolatry by pointing back to the order of creation in Genesis 1 here. He says this is a problem that goes right back to the very roots of our existence. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, yeah, but doesn't this just concern pagan societies? Some commentators think so, but I don't think so. Israel, when it was in the wilderness, suffered from this. We read at Psalm 106, verse 20, "Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass." What did they do? Well, they just threw the gold into the fire and out popped this magic ox. Meanwhile, the living God was on the top of the mountain talking to Moses about the covenant of grace. Isn't that amazing? But here it is. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a four-footed animal. So it's not just the pagans out there. Even in the Catholic tradition, both East and West, people worship dead people. They pray to Mary, who's in heaven with her son. They pray to a multitude of other departed people. Now, they'll deny that they worship. They make a distinction between worship and what they do there. But that's subtle, because they pray to these people. Prayer is worship. I remember friends back in the days before we were Christians who used to thank the earth for their food. They had a little song that they would sing, thanking the earth for their food. It's good to be an organic gardener and take good care of the earth, but the earth doesn't provide your food. The Lord does. There are images of gods in the pagan world. And so we think sometimes that in our sophisticated Western societies, we're freed from these things, but we're not. In this country, you know, the idolatries are many. I'd say chief among them is power and money and sex. These have followings by millions of people who bow down and give over everything they have for power or for money or for sex. In mammon we trust. And in verse 25, we see what this terrible exchange accomplished. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. We fall into the trap of the serpent again and again and again and again. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And how stupid can you get to do that? How can you be so foolish as to worship things that are made? Let me ask you, which is worse, the idol or the worshiper of the idol? The idol is nothing. The worshiper of the idol is made in the image of God, and he bows to something that is nothing. Which is worse? God tells us the idolater is worse. Man denies the truth which God has revealed, and he revealed this truth for our blessedness. It wasn't a test. He reveals this truth to bless us so that we may have communion with him. We may know our Creator and walk with him as Adam walked with him in the garden. But we said, you know, we don't want your fellowship. And we threw it in his face, walked out of the garden. When he kicked us out, we walked away into the wilderness. And we continued to do that as a race. Beloved, we learn from Romans chapter 1 that we cannot argue anybody into the knowledge of God. Nor can we debate anybody into the knowledge of God. What we can do is point to the evidence. We can show how the Christian understanding of reality makes complete sense and point out the deficiencies in any other approach. But the problem is the darkness of the heart. And you and I cannot remove that darkness. Only the Lord can do that. And he does that by the gospel, by the power of his Spirit. And this is why we have to remember where Paul begins here in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the only thing that God will use, perhaps, to take this person out of idolatry, out of darkness, out of futility, into a true knowledge of who he is, made in the image of God. So God reveals and man conceals. And the second thing that Paul shows us here is the consequences that follow from our concealing or suppressing the revelation of God. One commentator wrote, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. Just look back through history and go back and read Romans 1 again, and you'll see how this repeats again and again and again and again. Because darkened hearts lead to darkened practices and darkened lives. This logic of Paul's argument here, you can see it in verse 19, going to verse 21, going to verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is God's judgment. He gives them up. He gives them up to exactly what they wanted. And he does it again in verse 26 and in verse 28. He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. When we reject God, he will let us go our way. And our way is dark. we have darkened hearts, and these darkened hearts produce these lusts, these longings of the heart to impurity. And these darkened hearts lead humanity, lead us to disgrace our bodies, not just our minds. We disgrace our minds with futile thoughts. We disgrace our minds when our wisdom is actually foolishness and we take pride in our wisdom. But we disgrace our bodies when we abandon the design of the Creator and seek sexual relations with our own sex. And notice that God gave them up to this. He gives us up to this. And it's a fitting punishment. Because if we dishonor God, He lets us go and dishonor ourselves. And we exchange our honor for our disgrace. And Paul again has the Genesis account in mind here very clearly. He uses the Greek words female and male rather than woman and man. And it's too bad that our translators don't bring this out in the passage. Because here he is echoing what Jesus taught about marriage. When he answered his critics and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And Paul is using those exact Greek words here. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their females exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burnt in their lust for one another, males with males committing what is shameful." That's what Paul writes in Greek. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2 a minute. When Adam saw that there was no other creature like himself, and God said that it was not good for the man to be alone, He did not create another man for Adam. He created the woman. And what is against revelation in religion leads to what is against nature in life. This is what God is telling humanity in Romans 1. When we reject the word of the Creator, He lets us go our own way, and we end up in shameful practices and receive in ourselves the penalty. Now step back for a second here and think about the whole passage. Because we in our Western way tend to read the Bible individualistically. But this is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is expressing God's judgment on a society, on humanity, not just on individuals. Paul has all of humanity in view here. It's our whole culture that is under judgment. And the shameful behavior that is against nature is the evidence that our whole culture is under God's judgment. We are receiving the evidence of God's anger. But Paul goes beyond that. He helps us after giving this telescopic view of one area where we corrupt the image that is in us and we corrupt the natural order God gave us. He then pans out and gives us the bigger picture of the entire society. In verse 28, we have that last logical connective. "For this reason, God gave them over." For the third time now, God gives them over. And He gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are improper. And there's a long, long list of these things, beginning at verse 29, going through verse 31. What we see here is that evil grows. That once people think that God will look the other way, then their foolishness and their depravity open up the fire hydrant of wickedness. It's no longer just a little trickle coming out of the faucet. It's a powerful torrent that sweeps entire cultures away. Just think for a minute how much creative energy, how much intellect we use to devise evil things. As he says here, we're inventors of evil things. Who makes computer viruses? Not God. Who flies airplanes into buildings? Who uses knowledge of the atom to wipe out cities and their grandmothers and babies? Where does the do not stitch culture in Dorchester come from? The Bill of Rights? It's evil producing evil. And they do not see that all of this has come upon us because God has given them over. And His wrath is revealed in this. As sin and wickedness proliferate through the world, we're seeing God's judgment on the world. Now, think again about verses 29, 30, and 31. And imagine living in a village where everybody around you carried out according to this description. What would you do? C.S. Lewis has a picture of hell based on this, where the people keep moving farther and farther and farther away from each other because they can't stand each other. Wouldn't you move out? If you lived in this kind of community, would you send your kids to the public school? Would you let your daughters walk down the street at night? Or would you look for another place to live? But it's a big problem. It's a big problem because sometimes these neighbors in verses 29, 30, and 31 show up in our own mirror. And we find that they've moved into our own house, that they've moved into our own skin. And the final verse of this chapter is the nail that seals the eternal coffin of the darkened heart. Not only do they do these things, but they approve of them who do. Proverbs 2:14 says that men who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked have followed the ways of fools, and God hates them. They know the righteous judgment of God, and Paul is going to develop this in chapter 2. He's preparing us for what comes next, that these behaviors carry the death penalty. Beloved, this is the context for the gospel. This is the world. This is humanity. This is what God sees from His holy throne in heaven. And so we see again how the one true hope for the world is Jesus Christ. And this passage should remind you also of the patience and the mercy of God. Because God sees all this day after day after day. And even among His own people, He finds us daily turning away from Him and sinning and stumbling into sin again and again and again. And God has the power to end this now. He did it during the days of Noah. But what does He do instead? Instead of wiping us out like vermin, He sends His Son from heaven into this sewer of human depravity to swim in the filth with us. Christ came to remove the toxic sin. He came to cure the heart of darkness. He came to edify the mind. He came to remove the basis for death and to restore mankind to life and communion with God instead. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We've seen how Paul three times says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Do you know when the next time that Paul uses this verb is? In chapter 4, verse 25. Where God gave over, delivered up Jesus our Lord because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the next thing that Paul writes about here, using that verb that God gives over. He gives over His Son in order to redeem us from these things that we deserve. And God here is describing the context into which He comes, into which the apostle comes to preach the gospel. This is the world that Jesus willingly left heaven to enter into. This is what Jesus saw as He was coming into this world from heaven. He was not blind. He knew exactly what He was coming to do and what we were like. And this is the world into which Christ has sent His church to preach the gospel. And we mustn't be blind to it. We mustn't be blind to the reality. This is the world. And we must be very thankful that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that it is that in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because we have something of hope to bring into this world. God's Word is the most powerful and accurate instrument to view the world. So, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived by alternate man-made descriptions of society. Remember that though they profess to be wise, they are fools. They have darkened hearts, and their understanding will be off because the fundamental assumption that they use to describe the world is not true. If you only get to the laws of nature, you do not have an explanatorily adequate theory. Your theory is hanging over an abyss. We do not always like what we see of ourselves in the Bible. But let's be thankful that God is true, that He has opened our eyes so that we can look at ourselves in this mirror and we can run to Christ for His atoning blood and we can seek shelter in His righteous robes. The cure for a disease always starts with a correct diagnosis. And the healing of the darkened heart and filthy lusts can only come when we identify the real causes. And the real causes are laid out for us here by the apostle. We're in denial about God. And that denial leads us to futile thoughts and darkened hearts. And we fall on our faces into idolatry. You see, the gospel of God is the only cure for this world gone so bad. And you, beloved Christian brothers and sisters, hold this cure in your heart. You have it in your mind, and you have it in your mouth with the power to speak it. Please speak the gospel in the world. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, because to do so is to be ashamed of God's revelation. And we've already seen what the consequences of being ashamed of God's revelation is all about. This corruption of man highlights the glory and the grace of the gospel of God. And as we live out our lives, let us turn away from these things of shame and let us honor our Lord and walk in the ways that Christ has taught us in complete obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit to what He has given us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your gracious love, that You do not hide the truth from Your children, but that You sit us down and You look us in the eye and You say, here is what You're like. Here is what Your culture is like. Here is what Your world is like. Father, help us to have ears to hear with and eyes with which to see, and remove all shreds of darkness from our hearts that we might receive Your word in truth. Treasure it up in our hearts and walk by its light. Father, grant us that we might be faithful to the word of Christ and that we might speak the only hope for man in this darkened world, that we might point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, descended from the seed of David, born of the Virgin, who came into this world to atone for all these horrendous sins, and has been raised from the dead to secure His victory in our salvation. Grant, God, that Your people would be encouraged and strengthened to go forward into this world with the message of hope in Christ. Amen.